Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. I feel a sense of holy ground this morning as we approach this particular passage. This will not be a typical New Year's sermon. I wanted to find a passage of Scripture this morning that would be all peppy and, you know, old, out with the old, in with the new. And while this is not exactly that, I do feel like this will be an encouragement to all of us this morning. It's been a very good encouragement to my soul this week as I've studied it, as I've read and listened to sermons on this topic, and I feel like it will be for all of us this morning. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Lord, bless our time together this morning as we look at your word. Help me to communicate it in a fair manner and help us to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was at Bible college, my very first year there, probably it was towards the end of the year, maybe March or something, or towards the end of the second semester, they had this thing that I did not know about, freshmen did not know about, called Senior Sneak. And what happened with Senior Sneak was in the middle of the night, unbeknownst to the freshmen, and really for anyone else that matter, the seniors would have a skip day the next day, an excused skip day. And during the middle of the night, they would run through the dorms blowing air horns, the loudest things you can think of, waking everybody up. And so I had no idea this was coming. And on the night that happened, my freshman year, I just remember waking up, hearing all these loud noises, people yelling and screaming through the hall. And my first thought is, we're under attack. The Iraqis are coming to get us. I'm sure you've probably woken up in the middle of the night, maybe from middle of a dream or something, and just kind of takes you a minute to get your bearings because you're a little bit confused. Well, what I want to do this morning is I want us to start 2021 with perspective. Perspective particularly of the big picture of what God, who God is and what God is doing. So last week, Pastor Jared talked about how we can endure through peace because of the peace that God provides us. That is, even with things that are going around us, peace is not the absence of trouble, the absence of distress, but it's peace in the middle of that as we go through that. And today we're talking about endurance because of or through God's sovereignty. That's the main idea of the book of Daniel. We'll look to these verses in just a second. Maybe you've heard the story of the three bricklayers. They were all working on the same project. The first bricklayer, somebody asked him what he was doing, and he said, "Well, I'm laying bricks." The second bricklayer responded by saying, "Well, I'm making a wall." And then the third one said, I'm building a cathedral. See, out of those three, only one really had a true perspective of the big picture. And that's what I want us to get this morning here from. And there's probably not a better book to find that than maybe the book of Daniel. The theme of Daniel is God's sovereignty over the nations, or I like to call it the Most High God. You see that term a few times in the book of Daniel. And that's that theme that keeps coming over and over, in God's relationship to the nations, and particularly with those in power. God shows himself as the ruler. And he makes sure that all these people understand that he is the only God, and that he is the one that gives them their power, and that he is completely sovereign. And so Daniel had a front row seat of the deconstruction of Jerusalem's culture. In chapter 1, we see how a lot of the exiles had been taken from their home in Jerusalem, and Daniel was one of those. And the Babylonians, what they did, they came in, and they took a lot of people captive that were from the king's lineage, or from the king's family, and Daniel was one of those. And they kind of only took the best of the best, the guys that the people that were good-looking and sharp and smart, physically fit, and that they saw a lot of potential in. And so Daniel was one of those that was taken. And for these exiles, what they did was they changed their names. Daniel would be called Belteshazzar, which was a way of honoring one of the Babylonian gods. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their names were changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Again, all those names having to do with honor for the Babylonian gods. And so not only did they try to change their names, it was a way of changing their very identity. And part of that, when we read chapter 1, is the king wanting to change their diet, that these guys would not lean on their Judaistic ancestry and traditions, but that they would become true Babylonians, and that would be their only loyalty. Well, Daniel, there in chapter 1, it says that he had determined, or that he made up his mind, that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. And so, miraculously, on the diet that they had eaten, the Hebrews turned out to be more well-adjusted than the Babylonian young men who were eating the king's the specific diet that the king had ordered. In chapter 2, we see Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of Babylon, has this dream, and he has no idea what it means. But in this dream, he sees this big statue, and it's made of four different types of metals. The head was made of gold, the chest and torso was made of silver, the knees to the stomach was made of bronze. And then when you got down to the ankles and the feet, it was made of iron. And then when you got to the bottom of the feet, to the toes, it was iron mixed with clay. Nobody understood what this vision meant, especially Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel was given divine revelation from God, and Daniel interpreted this dream. And the dream was, the meaning of the dream was that this statue of gold represented these dominant world powers that had been, starting with Babylon, the head of gold, and that were going to be. The silver being the Medes and Persians, and then after that, Greece, and then after that, the Roman Empire, all the way down to the Ten Toes, which is a future world European restored Roman Empire, a confederation. But in that vision, there is a stone that's made without hands, it says, that comes out of nowhere, that hits the feet and completely obliterates this statue. And of course, the stone represents Christ and his kingdom, that one day he will come and he will be the one world ruler. In chapter 3, we have this narrative, this awesome narrative that we've all heard from little kids, of the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are there, and they're serving the king, and the king puts out this decree that he's trying to unify the country into you know, just a singular religion. And so he has this statue built, and that everybody at an appointed time is supposed to bow down to this statue. You know the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't do that, and God preserved them through that, to the point that Nebuchadnezzar, after they had been thrown into the fire, Nebuchadnezzar looks in, and he doesn't see three figures. He sees four in there, showing that they have been divinely protected. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is all about himself. He's talking about, look at Babylon that I have made and everything that I have done. Me, me, me. And God gives him a message saying that he's going to humble him if he doesn't change his ways. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't change his ways. A year later, he is given some kind of mental disease where he thinks he is a wild beast of the field, and his fingernails are growing, his hair is growing out, and he acts like this for I believe it was seven years. And at the end of that, Nebuchadnezzar admits that Yahweh, God, the God of Israel, is the only true God. And then you have another example of God humbling a world power or a world ruler. In chapter 5, we have the handwriting on the wall, where this hand comes out of nowhere and it starts writing on the plaster during this terrible sacrilegious party that the king is having. And it says that your time is determined. And that very night, Belshazzar was killed by the Medes and the Persian coalition. In chapter 6, we have another one of those stories that we know from childhood, that Daniel, he has risen to prominence, not just in the Babylonian kingdom, but now in the Mede and Persian kingdom. And he's very respected by everyone. And when there's respect and popularity, there's jealousy. And so some of the jealous Medes and Persians, they got together and said, well, we got to do something about him. But the only thing we can find him, we can get to him, is his personal piety with his God. And so they get this law made up, and the king seals it, that no one can pray to any other being or God other than the king for like 30 days. But what does Daniel do? He keeps doing what he does. He prays three times a day towards Jerusalem. And Daniel is thrown into the den of lions, which was the penalty. And he survives the night. And so we see God's sovereignty, God's control in that situation. We come to chapter 7, and there's a parallel vision to chapter 2 of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, you know, where of the statue. Well, in chapter 7, there's this vision of four beasts, and it's the same thing. It's about these world powers that are to come. God, again, showing he knows what's going to happen, like Pastor Jared prayed before. God already knows the future. He's already in the future because he's not limited by time and space like we are. He is infinite. We are finite. And so in chapter 8, there's a little bit more detail given about the world powers. Daniel has another vision. He has a vision of the ram and the goat. The ram and the goat is the ram is the Persians. The goat is this coming kingdom of Greece that's going to come. And even before it happens, we know from history now, but it was prophesied that this goat, this power, Greece, there would be one great powerful ruler that he would be so powerful that his feet wouldn't touch the ground. That is, he conquered the world in a very rapid pace. But after that, and it's also prophesied in Daniel chapter 8, that this kingdom would be split up into four. And so God has given Daniel more detail. And then we come to chapter 9, our passage this morning. And Daniel, what he's doing is he's praying for his people. He's totally heartbroken about the state of Jerusalem. And he's been doing Bible study in the book of Jeremiah. And in the book of Jeremiah, God had shared that the people would be in exile for 70 years. And so he knows that this 70 years is starting to wane down. Daniel is an older man by this time, and he's still pleading for Jerusalem to flourish. He doesn't just want people to go back and Jerusalem to just be rebuilt, but it to flourish again. I think what Daniel is really anticipating and what he's praying for is he's confessing the sin, and he is wanting God to fulfill all of these covenants that he had made with Israel in the past, particularly the new covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. And so while Daniel is praying, God sends a messenger. Before he's even done praying, God answers his prayer. And Gabriel, God's messenger, comes and he shares with him what it's going to look like before Jerusalem flourishes again. And he gives some really cool details. And from it, we get a big picture of what God is doing. But we also see within that big picture that there still is some uncertainty. And there is some unfavorable conditions that Daniel is still going to have to experience. But not just Daniel, but the people of Israel in general. So we have this prophecy regarding the state of Jerusalem, what it would look like before Jerusalem is going to flourish again. And we get some really cool details here about the Messiah, about the Antichrist, but also the destruction of all those who oppose God. And we see the sovereignty of God once again here in the book of Daniel. All right, so verse 24. I have this graphic that we're going to look at this morning that hopefully will help, because this isn't a passage of Scripture that you just read it and it's self-explanatory. This can be a tough passage, but hopefully we can get this morning. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, all right? Your people, that's Israel, your holy city, that's Jerusalem. And then in these 70 weeks, there are six things that God's going to accomplish in these 70 weeks. To finish the transgression, that is to end the exile of Israel and for them to actually be in the land and enjoy their capital city. To make an end of sin, that is to restore them spiritually. Thirdly, to make atonement for iniquity, that there would be personal atonement for them as a nation, but also for individuals. Fourthly, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That is, that Israel would not fall back to their idolatry and their disobedience and their unfaithfulness like they had before. To seal up vision and prophecy. That is, this fifth purpose has to do with the fact that there would be no need for prophecy again, that it would all be fulfilled. Sixth, and to anoint the most holy place. All right, so first thing that we have to understand here is these 70 weeks. Usually when we think of weeks, we think of days, right? We think of a period of 7 days. But what Gabriel is communicating here is a period of sevens, okay? Not just 7 days, but a period of seven. So each seven here of the 70, each one represents a 7-year period. All right, so what we can do with this, this 70 here is we can multiply it by 7. 490. So 490 years are going to have to take place before Israel is going to fulfill Jerusalem. But we'll see here in a second that there is a parenthesis in that time period that's given. All right, so the last thing he says here in verse 24 is that to anoint the most holy place. The question arises, what does it mean by anoint the most holy place? This is going to take place in the millennial kingdom, so this is something that is still in the future. The question is, is he referring to a person, the anointed one, the Messiah, or is he talking about a millennial temple? Because this phrase is literally holy of holies. And so there's some discussion on that. I lean to it being the specific holy of holies in a millennial temple in the future. Ezekiel 40 through 48 talks about the future state after the tribulation period and during the millennial kingdom. And in there you have a temple system that is renewed. Coming to verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in the times of distress. You may have noticed this morning that I'm using the NASB instead of the ESV, which I usually use. And there's a reason for that. Out of all the translations, modern and older translations, the ESV and the RSV, which it comes from, is about the only translation that that takes the Messiah coming or takes an anointed one coming after the first 7 weeks. I don't have my ESV in front of me in order to show that. But the what it has is it's not recognizing the Messiah the Prince. It's just seeing it as a general ruler, an anointed one. If we were going to literally translate this from the Hebrew, it would be an anointed one. So ESV is not taking that as the messianic prophecy, but just a prophecy of some kind of special particular leader. The other translations, King James, NASB, NIV, they all point to this as a prophecy concerning the Messiah. So he says that after a period of 7 weeks, so seven sevens, right? So 7 times 7, 49. A period of 7 weeks, which will be 49 years, and then a period of 49 weeks, a period of 62 weeks, which will be 434 years, that's when Messiah is going to show up, the anointed one that Israel has been looking for. And by the end of, divide it up into three sections. I think that's what Gabriel was doing. So you have three periods in these 7 weeks. One period of 7 weeks, which is 49 years, a period of 62 weeks, which is 434 more years, and then a period of one more, which is 7 years. And the question naturally arises here when we see verse 25, that you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The question is, what decree is Gabriel referring to? What decree is going to start this time period of the first 7 weeks? Well, we have, thankfully and unthankfully, we have four options that are given in the Old Testament. The first option is found in 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra 1. It's Cyrus's decree that occurred in 538 B.C. The second option is a decree by Darius in 520 B.C. That's also found in the book of Ezra. The third option is a decree by Artaxerxes that's given in 457 B.C. And then a fourth, final option is the decree by Artaxerxes given to Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2. And the best option of these four is the fourth one, is Artaxerxes and this decree to go back and rebuild the wall. The reason for that is that the first three all have to do with rebuilding the temple. They don't say anything about building the city itself, rebuilding the walls. And here in Daniel, it talks about it will be built again with plaza and moat. A plaza would be like your city square, downtown, where people gather and they have the marketplace and events. So there is a secure place for that to happen. For there to be a secure place for that to happen, there's got to be a defense for the city. There has to be walls. Then he talks about how there will also be a moat at the end of verse 25. That doesn't necessarily mean a moat with water around it. A lot of these ancient cities that were in drier areas, they would just dig a huge trench in front of the city walls and to make them that much higher. And so, really, the command given by Artaxerxes in 445 B.C. is the best option because it's the only one that has anything really to do with the building and the security of the city itself. All right, 445 BC, that's a date that's been agreed upon, but kind of settled on by historians, secular, mostly secular, but also biblical historians and scholars as well. So if 445 BC is the beginning of these 7 weeks, these first 49 years, what takes place? What takes place is the building of the wall that Nehemiah goes back to do. And it doesn't take 49 years to do that, but it does take 49 years to clean up all the debris, all the things that have been absolutely torn up by the Babylonians. And so you have that first period of 7 years, which takes 49 years. And then, before Messiah is going to come back, you have another period of 62 weeks. 62 times 7 is 430. So 434 more years. 434 plus 49 is going to be 483. All right, so from the time that this decree is given by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, there's going to be 483 years. Now, I'm barely smart enough to do all this math. I'm not smart enough to do all the dating math that goes into this, because when you get into this, you have a difference between lunar years, which is only 360 days a year, as opposed to solar years, which is our 365 days a year. Jews, evidence seems to show that they mostly went by 360-day years. But when you do all this, and then you account for leap years and all of this stuff, what we're getting at is that it is very possible what God is doing here is that he is giving a prophecy of when Messiah is going to come to the very day. The very day that Jesus is going to present himself officially as Israel's Messiah. Now, when did that happen? That happened when he fulfilled Zechariah chapter 9, and he comes riding in on a colt, and the people are shouting, Hosanna. That was Jesus' official presentation of himself as Messiah. Now, we know what happened a week later. What happened is exactly what says here in Daniel chapter 9. It says, then after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be what? Cut off and have nothing. That is, he's isolated, he's by himself. And we know that the reason that he was cut off was not for himself, but for others. And then it says, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. All right. So on this chart that we have, you have the decree of Artaxerxes begins the 70 weeks in 445 BC, and then the end of the 69th week is when Messiah presents himself. That's the end of the 69th week. So what we have here, it's very obvious that there is some kind of amount of time between Messiah presenting himself and then the 70th week beginning. So here at the end of verse 26, the people, after Messiah is cut off, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So it's not the prince who destroys the sanctuary and the city, but it is the people of the prince who is to come. So who is the people of the prince who is to come? The prince who is to come is the Antichrist. His people, the Romans. In 70 AD, we know it's a historical fact, under the leadership of the general Titus, he comes in and lays siege to Jerusalem because they have rebelled against the Romans for the last time, and they totally devastate Jerusalem to the point that the temple, Herod's temple, which was so beautiful and so glorious and they were so proud of, Jesus had prophesied that not one stone was going to be laid on another. And that happened. You go to Jerusalem today, to the temple site, there is no temple. It's a Muslim holy site right now, the Dome of the Rock. And so that's what happened. The people of the prince who is to come, they destroyed the city and the sanctuary. And it says, and its end will come with a flood. It's a very sudden and devastating occurrence. All right, and for the state of Jerusalem and for the people of Israel, he says, even to the end, there will be war. And so until Jerusalem is reestablished and flourishing under leadership of the Messiah, it says that Israel is going to be in this a pretty frequent state of war. And we know that's exactly what's happened. Since AD 70, Israel has been, the Jews have been scattered. The Holocaust has occurred. And even today, while many Jews are in Jerusalem, they still, it's hard to sleep at night with threats of missiles and bombs and suicide bombers. And he says, desolations are determined. So that's kind of the period that we live in right now for Israel, and that these desolations are occurring. All right, so after the end of the 69th week, Messiah would be cut off after the 69th week, because it says after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. So Messiah was cut off after that. So we know there's some undetermined amount of time between the 69th week being completed and when the 70th week begins. That brings us to the beginning of the 70th week in verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant. All right, who is the he here? The antecedent, if you go to the nearest antecedent, that will be the prince in verse 26, the people of the prince. That is, he, the prince, Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. All right, so there's this undetermined amount of time, or unrevealed amount of time between the 69th week and the 70th week. I want to show you that there are examples of gaps in time, unrevealed gaps of time in the Old Testament. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9 real quick. This is a very familiar passage. You see it on Christmas cards and your Christmas coffee cup that you use the month of December. Isaiah 9 verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Okay, yeah, all that happened at the nativity. All that happened at the first coming. That happened in Bethlehem. But the next part says, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. All right, so the first part has been fulfilled. A child will be born to us, a son will be given. But there is this amount of time, we don't know how long it will be, until Jesus comes back and he does the rest of these things, and where his government has no end and he is ruling. And then the same thing happens in Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, that you have, again, this amount of time, undetermined or unrevealed amount of time between fulfilled events. He says in 61:1, and by the way, Jesus quote this. He was in the synagogue, and Jesus opened to this very passage, and he read some of it, but he didn't read all of it. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And it's at this point in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus shut or closed the scroll. He looked up at the people and he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your eyes." But he didn't finish the rest of the passage. The rest of the passage says, "In the day of vengeance of our God." There's an unrevealed amount of time until that will happen. That'll happen in the tribulation period, where God will judge the world, but he'll also be judging and preparing Israel to respond to their God. And then lastly, Zechariah 9, I already referenced that. Zechariah is near the end of the Old Testament, just before Malachi. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. All right, that part was fulfilled. In fact, we know it was completely fulfilled, because the next time Jesus comes, he's pictured not coming on a colt, an animal of peace. He's pictured coming on a white horse, an animal of war. But verse 10 has not. It says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Yeah, I mean, Jesus is ruling from heaven, obviously, over death. He has a kingdom, but he's not ruling over a political kingdom on this earth yet. That day is still to come. So there are these examples in Scripture. It's not just in Daniel 9. There are these examples in Scripture where there is an unrevealed amount of time, even within single verses. And that's the same thing that's happening here in chapter 9. And this 70th week that we find in verse 27 has not occurred yet. Up to this point, we have 483 years that have occurred before Messiah is actually reigning and ruling. And there's still one more period of seven to come. He says, he, that is the prince, the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, that is, in the middle of the 7 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So Jesus and Paul make it very clear what this desolation is. Jesus told his disciples that very close to his return, that the abomination of desolation would be set up in the temple. And then Paul in 2 Thessalonians talks about how he sets up some kind of religious way in the temple for he himself, the Antichrist, to be worshipped as God. So sometime in the tribulation period, which is a synonymous term for the 70th week of Daniel, this ruler, this Antichrist, he'll make a covenant with Israel, some kind of peace covenant, and they will love this because they are at odds with the rest of the world. But in the middle of that week, that 70th week, it says that he's going to go back on that covenant. But it says, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. That is, eventually, Christ is going to do away, or God is going to do away with this one that has defiled the temple. Real super quickly, I want to give you a few things that we learn from this passage and that we learn from the rest of Daniel. All right, God's people can faithfully endure unfavorable circumstances because God is sovereign. God's people can faithfully endure unfavorable circumstances because God is sovereign. Like I said, Daniel, first row seat of seeing the deconstruction of Israel's worship, Israel's land, and everything that identified them. We right now have a first row seat of seeing a deconstruction of a nation. It's not fun to say, and we've heard warnings about it for years and years, but that's where we're living. That's what we're seeing right now. I'm not saying that every single founding father or every person that's ever had anything to do with the United States has always been a Christian. That's clearly not the case. But there were foundational principles and biblical absolutes that the culture, that guided culture. That's not happening. Francis Schaeffer and others warned about this for years. And that's what I feel like this transition, the changes that we're seeing now, we are seeing in person a deconstruction of biblical absolutes. What does that mean? Like I said, that doesn't mean that everybody that ever claimed to be a Christian was a Christian. It doesn't mean we necessarily had a Christian culture, but the culture in general agreed that there were absolutes and there were certain ways to treat people. It means that our society no longer has those absolutes. Now, a society can only function like that for so long, because what happens is if truth is relative to this person and truth is relative to this person, what happens when the two relative truths contradict one another? And they will. All right, Francis Schaeffer said it like this: what happens when two people are trying to cross the same bridge in opposite directions? There's a contradiction. So society can only function like that for so long. But that means, just like Daniel and his friends, we live in an uncertain age. Daniel is sitting here, when we come to chapter 9, he's pleading for God. God, won't you restore Jerusalem? Put it back to its glory. And God spells out these 490 years. But we are, right now, we are still between the 69th year and the 70th year. We are in the gap. We don't know when that gap is going to be over and God's going to put his plan for Israel and the nations back in progress. We don't know. There's uncertainty to where we're at. We don't know what God's plan is for our specific country. We don't know how bad it's going to get. We don't know if there'll be a revival and a spiritual awakening. We don't know any of those things. There's a lot of uncertainty. But even living in uncertainty, and we're not the first ones to live in an uncertain age. Number two, God is sovereign. This is the reason that we can rest on our pillow at night. God is sovereign. You look at the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar learned this. Belshazzar learned it. And even in our passage this morning, in verse 27, the Antichrist will try to take Christ's place and claim to be Christ. He will learn it. All right? That leads us to the next thing. Number three, counterfeit saviors will be terminated. Counterfeit saviors will be terminated. We see it in the future tribulation period of someone trying to take the place of Christ, claiming to be the world's savior, and many will buy into that. But even in a personal, individual level, we look to all kinds of saviors, don't we? But there's no substance to it. And ultimately, because there's no substance to these idols that we make, we become like those idols. That's what happened to Israel in the Old Testament. Many times the prophets show Israel bowing down to these dumb things that can't speak or talk. And what happens in Isaiah when God calls Isaiah to be a prophet? He says, go to these people that won't hear. They don't have ears to hear. They don't have eyes to see. What has happened is the idolaters have become like the dumb idols. And so when we pursue idols that aren't Christ, that aren't God himself, what happens? We become like those idols. If our idol is our career, that's all we're going to think about and pursue. If our idol is money, that's all we're going to care about and pursue. And you may be able to accomplish those things in this life. But what happens when it's all stripped away? Those things aren't eternal. That's the problem. Counterfeit saviors will be terminated. Number four, personal devotion is essential to faithfully enduring unfavorable conditions. Personal devotion is essential to faithfully enduring unfavorable conditions. We believe absolutely that the gathering of the church is essential, because there is an element that is provided, an accountability, a corporate element that is provided when we gather together and worship Christ. But that's not where it starts. And that shouldn't be your only diet of God's Word and Jesus. It's got to start in private. It's got to start in your own serious, quiet time that you have with God. These four things Daniel did. He predetermined convictions. Essential for us, because we don't know the future. Essential for us when we live in uncertain times. Predetermine your convictions. And make sure they're built and based on the Bible. If your convictions are built on anything besides the Bible, they're built on legalism, right? Which can change with time and culture. But if they're based on the Bible crosses all of those boundaries. Predetermine your convictions, just like Daniel and his friends made up in their mind that they would not defile themselves. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had their mind made up, even to the point that they would not bow, and they faced a fiery furnace. Secondly, study God's Word. The beginning of this chapter, it all starts with Daniel looking up what the prophet Jeremiah had said. He's looking at Scripture. And when I say study God's Word, I don't mean just spend 25 seconds on your Bible app. Studying God's Word takes effort. It takes digging. It takes sometimes it can be mentally, spiritually, emotionally exhausting studying God's Word. But study God's Word. Put time and effort into it. Know what the Bible says and know why you believe the things that you believe. There are plenty of resources to help you with that, and if you have any questions, we're more than happy to help you along in finding those resources. But study God's Word. All right, thirdly, pray. Now, we've all been told this since we were 2 years old. Now, this is more than just saying grace at the table. Daniel here, he is not just praying, but he's fasting. He is in sackcloth and ashes. And here in the next chapter, we see that Daniel is trying to find God's will and what God is revealing. It is so bothersome to him that he hasn't eaten in 3 weeks. Jesus, he said, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be answered. But those are present imperatives. What it means is keep doing these things. It's not just a one-time thing and God's going to drop the answer right then and there. But we have to be persistent in prayer and sometimes agonizing in prayer. Fourthly, listen for illumination. But only after we've done those other things. And personal devotion is essential for faithful endurance in unfavorable conditions, because undisciplined believers don't end up like the Daniel and the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No, undisciplined believers, they bow the knee. Undisciplined believers appeal to civil leaders when there's a threat. Undisciplined believers cower when their faith is persecuted, when Jesus Christ is blasphemed. But disciplined believers that are active in their personal walk with God don't. So you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I love what they said in chapter 3. Verse 17 and 18. This is their response to Nebuchadnezzar after he gives them one more chance to bow, because he's embarrassed him, and so he's going to make an example out of them. So he gives them one more chance to recognize his authority and to recognize him as a deity. And verse 17 says, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able. He is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire, And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. God's people can faithfully endure unfavorable circumstances because God is sovereign. And in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't, you've heard the sermon outlined probably a million times, they didn't bend, they didn't bow, they didn't burn. Whatever's coming forward, we don't know. But we do know that we can be faithful, which is all God wants from us. He's not as concerned about the numbers that we make a big deal out of. He wants faithfulness. And that's what we want to hear when we stand before him. Be faithful. We want to be faithful. If there's a spiritual awakening and revival, we want to be faithful. If there's not. Lord, thank you for the revelation that we have in your word. This is a little bit of a complicated passage of scripture, but it's understandable. And we do see from it that you are in control, you are sovereign. And we thank you for that fact, that where we live right now, January 2021, it's just a chapter in the big picture. Lord, for those that are in the hospital this morning, for their loved ones that can't be with them, where there is uncertainty about whether or not they're even going to live through this week, Lord, with uncertainty of political state and different ideologies that seem to be so accepted and prominent, where we're at, just like it was for Daniel, it's just a chapter of the big picture. And we thank you that we have and we serve the Most High God. He knows the end from the beginning. Lord, thank you that we can rest in that. And so, God, as we make decisions, we live our lives this year, help us to do it out of perspective. Give us a love and a hunger and a desire to know you more, not to just get things from you, but to know you. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.